Well, I don't know about you, but I sometimes have wobbles as a Christian. I suspect we all do, don't we? Most of the time I steadily walk along with Jesus, knowing his forgiveness, enjoying being one of his followers, trying to listen to his guidance and wisdom, enjoying sharing him with others. But sometimes I have wobbles. Sometimes it happens when I've blown it in some way, made a mistake. And all of a sudden, it can be like opening the floodgates, as endless past sins come rushing back to try and haunt me and fill me full of guilt. When it's like that, everything seems to accuse me and attack me. And I end up feeling squashed on all sides by past and present failings. My wicked pride joins in, saying to me, you haven't done enough to be right with God. How can you possibly call yourself a Christian? You're a sinful failure. The guilt bears down, and I wonder whether I'm really forgiven, as I don't seem to be able to forgive myself. I feel condemned, fearing that I'll be condemned by God at his judgment throne, fearing that I might not make it. And at moments like those, as I turn in repentant prayer to God, these words of Paul are the sweetest and greatest words to remember. In this part of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he's wanting to give believers assurance and confidence about their faith in Christ. He's telling them about the great things God has done and is doing for them. Because no doubt they too were nagged by guilt and fear. Doubts and fears about whether they were really right with God. After all, most of them would have come from backgrounds where you got right with a God by doing stuff for the God and giving stuff to the God. That's certainly how the Roman gods worked. For most of them, their religious heritage would have promoted the idea that it's what you do that counts. And when that's your mindset, there can always be that nagging feeling that I haven't done enough. I'm not good enough. But Paul doesn't want these Christians to live fearing they might not be right with God. Because those ideas of it's what you do for God that counts with God may be true for every other religion, but it's not the case with the living God. With him, it's simply about accepting what he's done for us. And these verses victoriously crush those nagging fears and doubts that we might not be right with God. And they address another fear as well. These are fear-busting verses. These verses also dispel the fear of persecution. They dispel the fear that God might abandon his people, that they might not make it to the end as Christians. And just as it is for many, many Christians around the world today, that would have also been another real fear among believers in Rome. Rome was not an easy place to be a Christian. Most of the believers had probably already faced persecution of some sort or another. It had only been a few years since all the Jewish Christians had been banished from Rome at the orders of the emperor, though many of them had crept back. Living as a Christian in Rome no doubt came with a level of fear and anxiety that trouble and persecution were only just around the corner, if not already banging on your door. And the question that many may well have had was, would they make it? Or was God abandoning them in these troubles? Fears of not making it. Fears of not being right with God in the end. Fears of being abandoned by God along the way as they suffer hardships and persecution. All fears that we too can have. But the good news is that, as Paul puts it in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, here at the end of chapter 8, is drawing to a close and summarizing all the great blessings that believers receive in Christ. He started explaining back in chapter 5, really. And as he comes to the end of this part of the letter, he says at the beginning of verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to this?" How should we conclude, is what he's asking. How should we sum up all these great things, these great blessings in Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, lots of people may be against them. Lots of things may be held against the believers. Paul's not daft. He knows there are lots of things that seem to be against them. But the point is, if God is ultimately for the believers, if God has chosen them, then no one and nothing can ultimately harm them. And ultimately, in the end, anyone attempting to stand against the one God is for will fail. Because God will remain for his followers. After all, as it says in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" God the Father has already given believers his son, his one and only son, his beloved son, to die for them. And Jesus, God the Son, willingly came to rescue followers from their sins, and no one could do or give more. So could you really imagine that God would not also graciously give believers all things? Could you doubt God's commitment and think he might not deliver on the forgiveness and love and adoption and righteousness he's promised? He's given us the priceless offering of his son. He's going to deliver on the rest. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is faithful and will deliver. We have no reason, no need to doubt or to fear. But in case we haven't got it yet, Paul asks three questions to directly address those doubts and fears that arise in all our hearts, just as they would have arisen in the hearts of the Roman believers. So we get question one in verse 33. Question one, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. On the day of judgment, when we stand before God's throne, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will accuse believers of wrong? Now, like we were saying before, that there's a sense in which there could be lots of charges and accusations. Satan may accuse us, our enemies may accuse us, our own sins could certainly accuse us. We have all sinned. But the point is, none of the accusations will stand, because it is God who justifies. To be justified means to be declared innocent and in the right. It's law court language. And if God has chosen to save you in Christ, if you are one of his followers, then you are justified. And when each of the charges of sin and wrongdoing are read out against you in that heavenly courtroom, God the judge will respond, "That's an invalid charge. It can't be used against them. It was satisfied long ago when my son died for them. That's been dealt with." Satan and our enemies and our sins may try to bring charges and accuse us, but if we have brought them to Jesus and he has taken them on himself, then none of them stand. Because we have been justified by God, declared right with him. So question two, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who's going to condemn the believer whom God has chosen and justified? No one. No one is the answer. Christ Jesus died to secure our justification. And not only that, Christ Jesus rose from the dead, showing that his payment for our sins was effective. Not only that, Christ Jesus is in heaven, vice regent at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. He's there in heaven as co-judge, next to the Father, saying to God the Father, I've died for them. They're one of my pardoned people. So who is going to condemn the believer? No one. Our past sins in this life may hound us in our minds. We may be niggled by fear and doubt that says you haven't done enough. But the truth is that if we trust in Jesus, it's already settled. Everything is already dealt with. And the sin's accusations are invalid. And the fear of not doing enough is just empty. It's already done. And believers are right with God, right now, right with God. That is great news to hear as old guilt rises up in our heads and tries to accuse us over sins that have been forgiven thanks to Jesus. But maybe we won't make it. Maybe we won't make it all the way to God's judgment throne. What if God abandons us along the way? Question 3. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, apart from being killed by the sword, Paul had experienced all of these. This isn't a theoretical talk here. He is speaking here from personal experience. Paul's been able to put this one fully to the test. Will anything disrupt his relationship with Christ? Will Christ's love towards him stop? In verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44. It's a psalm where dreadful things happen to God's good and faithful people. It's a psalm where the faithful followers, they're not ignoring the true living God, and nor are they chasing after false gods. And yet they say, for God's sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. They are faithful followers. And yet they are butchered on all sides because they are followers. And Paul's point here is that being a believer doesn't mean bad things don't happen. Indeed, some bad things will happen because you're a believer. That's the way it is in this fallen world, sadly. That is the way it's always been for God's people. So it shouldn't be a surprise. But the question is, do those things separate us from the love of Christ? Do they mean Christ no longer loves us and has abandoned us? Will he not be able to hold on to us in the difficulties? Will these things cut us off from the love of God? No. Verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No, of course not. If we're in Jesus, Jesus loves us and will help us to face and overcome difficulties. And in the end, we will more than overcome them. We will be more than conquerors. They will actually turn out for our growth and good. That is sometimes very hard to accept in the midst of difficulties. But these are not empty words of comfort from a man who's had an easy life. They are from a man who has seen the Lord's powerful love at work in his life, even in the most awful times. And so he speaks to those who like him, are following Christ Jesus, speaking from what he knows from the scriptures, speaking from what Jesus has revealed to him by his Spirit, and speaking from his own experiences of his relationship with Christ. And he says in verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, no one and nothing, no matter how big or scary it may seem, no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God. The love of God that is given to you because Christ Jesus is your Lord. Follow the Lord Jesus, and ultimately you have no need to fear anything or anyone. But I suspect we all have times when we do fear and doubt. Whether we fear and doubt whether we're right with God after all. When we fear that we might not make it as a Christian. Fear being abandoned by God and as we suffer hardships and persecution. Or fear that those hardships are because God has abandoned us. For those who struggle with fear and doubts, and who among us doesn't at times? These are such sweet and great words from God. So have it engraved on your hearts. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen.